This afternoon, we continue on in our study through the Orthodox Catechism, which is question 32. And there, this series of questions really that we're in is asking about the Christ and has asked several questions. For example, why is our Lord called Jesus? Why is our Lord called Christ or the Anointed One? Why are Christians called Christians? And then we come to question 32, and it's along the same lines, and it asks, for what cause is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, when we also are the sons of God? And the answer says, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of the Father, or of the eternal Father, and we are but sons adopted of the Father by grace for His sake, that is, for the sake of Christ. So we're going to peer into the reality of eternal begottenness of the Son, as well as the doctrine of adoption as it applies to Christians or believers who are in Christ Jesus, who are sons in the Son. But before we do that, let's pray. Our God, we thank You for this afternoon. We thank You for a full day of being together and hearing the teaching and preaching of Your Word. And we pray that You would sustain us now in the hearing of Your Word, that You would build us up in the most holy faith to be living stones in Your temple. Lord, we pray that You would edify us and glorify Yourself now in us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So like I mentioned under the previous questions, we looked at the significance behind the reason believers are called Christians. That's particularly the last question, question 31. And it's really a reason that centralizes around the believer's union with Christ. Christians are in union with Christ as or like a wife is in union with her husband. And therefore, the believer has taken to himself Christ's title as a bride takes to herself her husband's name. It's a similar dynamic. The Christian is a little Christ or an imitator of Christ, having been wed to Him by grace through faith, to use the language of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And inasmuch as Christ is prophet, priest, and king, so too are Christians little, imitative, imperfect replica prophets, priests, and kings. And we looked at that in the last question as well. So the bride possesses what the bridegroom possesses. She is in union with Him, and that is displayed firstly and foremostly and perhaps most explicitly in the Christian taking the title of Christ to himself in that way. And it's for that reason that the Christian really is called Christian. The present question returns from the believer, talking about the believer's status in Christ. It comes back to the object of the believer's faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this question asks a question which has perhaps been asked by many Bible readers throughout history. And maybe throughout the course of a wide reading of Scripture, you encounter this question in your own mind. How is it that Jesus is called God's only Son? You see that throughout the text of Scripture. And you might ask that question, how is it that Jesus is called God's only Son if we too are called sons in the Holy Scriptures, sons of God? We're called children of God. How does that work? If God only has one Son, how is it the case that they're, you know, that all believers are called sons or daughters in some sense? Isn't that a contradiction in terms? Isn't it a contradiction to say that God has one only Son and then to say that all believers, on the other hand, are sons as well? If God only has one Son, then how can we rightly be called sons of God? If we are true believers, how does that work? And so the question really covers a vast swath of the doctrine of Christology. That's the study of the doctrine of Christ, Christology. It covers not only the nature of our sonship in light of Christ's supreme sonship, but it also covers the very reason Christ is called the Son of God, even the only begotten Son of God in the first place? And because of this, we really need to observe that this one question breaks up kind of into three questions, I think. We can break it out into three distinct questions. Number one, why is Christ called the only Son? Okay, so why is Christ called the only Son? What's with the exclusivity there? Number two, why is Christ called the only begotten Son? What's with that language of begottenness? And number three, why are we also called sons in light of Christ's apparent exclusive and only sonship? Much of this question is going to hinge upon a lot of doctrine we've already covered in the Catechism. Questions like question 17 and question 22. Question 17 asks, why must Christ also be very God? Remember, we talked about the deity of Christ and the relation of Christ to his Father, or the Son to the Father, the Father's relation to the Son, and the Father and the Son's relation to the Holy Spirit. In question 22, of course, when we looked at the Apostles' Creed extensively, we got into Trinitarian theology. And so a lot of that theology, a lot of that doctrine is already in the background of this question. Question 32 is going to fall largely within the scope of that concept we spoke of earlier of eternal procession or eternal generation, which we've spent some time on in this series. So I'm going to ask you to recall in your memory bank some of those messages here as we go, and I'm sure some of that will just naturally fall into place if the Lord allows it. Historically, this eternal procession from the Father, the Son's eternal procession from the Father, has been understood as the underlying foundational theology of the begottenness language in the Scriptures as it applies to the Son of God. And what I mean by that is this, that Christ's begottenness is not in reference to his incarnate birth into the world through the Virgin Mary. That's not what it's in reference to predominantly or chiefly, as some have mistakenly thought. The begottenness of the Son is in reference to the Son's eternal relation to the Father before the foundation of the world. So we're first going to ask why Jesus is called the only begotten Son. Why is it important to maintain that exclusivity of Jesus' sonship? Secondly, we're going to ask about the nature of the begottenness specifically. What does it mean to say that Christ is begotten of the Father? In what sense does the Father beget the Son? And in light of those two questions and their answers, hopefully, respectfully, we are going to ask how Christians are also considered sons or daughters in Christ. So first, the biblical meaning, I think, of the term begottenness is important. And this is not really a point in the sermon. This is more by way of preface. The term for begotten in the Greek, it shows up several times in the Scriptures, and I just want you to be aware that there's been a debate about the meaning of the term begottenness. What does that word mean? How does that word apply to our doctrine of Christ, to our understanding of the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures? The term for begotten in the Greek is monogenes. Monogenes. It's really two words smashed together to make one. Mono means one or only. That's the exclusivity portion of the word. And then you have the second half of the word, which is genomai. It means to become, to take place, or to be generated. In recent decades, a massive disservice has been done to this term, and with it to the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of eternal generation, specifically of the Son from the Father. Debates abound as to the nature of Christ's sonship, in part because of the controversy revolving around this particular term. It's an important word. It shows up most of the time in the Gospel according to John and John's epistles. Some, misunderstanding the doctrine of eternal generation, have sought to reinterpret the Greek word monogenes in such a way that precludes it from any relationship to the doctrine of eternal generation. In other words, they're saying this word does not denote, it does not mean, it does not imply the doctrine of eternal generation. It means something else. They'll say this instead. They'll say monogenes means only unique rather than only begotten. It shouldn't be translated only begotten. It should be translated only unique. And as a result, a great swath of biblical significance, particularly found in the Apostle John's literature, is disregarded as a mere rhetorical or stylistic way of framing the Son's relation to the Father. It really has no more substance than that. There's no heavy doctrine, so to speak, behind the term. It's just kind of this poetic way of referring to the Son of God. But is that how we should understand the term? Is that how we should understand the phrase in Scripture, monogenes, only begotten? And I don't think so. For one, it would be utterly nonsensical for the term to only mean only unique. If the careful reader pays attention, the words only and unique are repetitively synonymous. They could be used as synonyms. They could be used as the same word. It's what's called a tautological repetition or statement. Only and unique are two terms which can imply the very same thing. That is exclusivity or onlyness. This tells me, personally, it lets me know that those who want to translate monogenes to only unique are really only taking into consideration one side of that two-part term. They're relegating the entire definition to that first half of the word, mono. They do not account for the implication or the meaning of the latter half of the word, ginomai. The way in which the term has been used in the past, because you can't just look at a lexical definition, you can't just look at a dictionary definition. A lot of people want to cite dictionary definitions as if they are the authoritative standard, but what you have to do is you have to look at how words were actually used in the time they were used. How did the actual users of these words use the words? And when you look at it historically, the way in which the term has been used in the past has almost always been understood as meaning or denoting only begotten rather than only unique. For example, if you read Basil, who is a 4th century Cappadocian, he writes, "The Holy Spirit is one as is the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is described to be of God, not as all things are said to be of God, but because He proceeds from the mouth of the Father and is not begotten like the Son." So there you have this language of begottenness with relation to the Son of the Father. And so historically, the term monogenes is understood in terms of the Son's relation to the Father in eternity past as distinct from the Spirit's relation to the Father, which is distinct, right? If the term only meant only unique, then it could just as well be applied to the Holy Spirit as well. But Scripture never applies that word only begotten to the Holy Spirit. It only applies that phrase to Jesus Christ. Scripture only applies it to Jesus Christ. It must refer to the Son's generation or begottenness of the Father. Does this relation to the Father make the Son unique? Of course it does. Of course it does imply the uniqueness of the Son. No one else, no thing else is eternally generated of the Father. So of course it implies the Son's uniqueness. Is that all it means? It's precisely the reality of the generation or the begottenness of the Son that accounts for the Son's uniqueness. To take away begottenness only to claim the Son is unique is to clang a meaningless gong. It's to take away the sum and substance of the uniqueness of the Son, which comes down to eternal generation of the Father. And so why is the Son unique? He's only begotten of the Father before all ages. That's the uniqueness of the Son. Nobody else can claim that. And so now we come down to our questions that we broke out our question 32 into. And the first question is, why is Christ called the only Son? Why is Christ called the only Son? There's some exclusivity with regard to Jesus here. There are several places in Scripture where Jesus is called the only begotten. The first significant place where we encounter that word, monogenes, again, is John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 14. If you look in John chapter 1, verse 14, you can turn there in your Bibles. We're going to look at a couple of different places here in the earlier chapters of John. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then just four verses later, just point downward at verse 18, we read, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So obviously this monogenes term, this theme of only begottenness, it features heavily in the gospel according to John. In John 3:16, that oft abused text of scripture, if you go to John chapter 3, verse 16, you see where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Again, you have these words here, his only begotten Son. And then two verses after that, our Lord says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That's verse 18 of John chapter 3. Flipping over to the epistles, the Johannine epistles, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, the apostle writes, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Now, what we've just covered, I mean, looking at the gospel according to John and then John's epistle here, 1 John 4, 9, those are the main textual reasons for why we call Christ the only begotten Son. But then you have to ask the question, okay, well, what's John mean by those words? What is the reason behind John's employment of that word, monogenes? Better yet, why specifically is Christ called the only begotten Son of the Father? There is a uniqueness element to the word. It's just that that's not the only element to the word. It's unique begottenness is what it is. Christ is the only, or he is the uniquely begotten Son of the Father. And the Catechism answers, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of the Father? The Catechism answers, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of the Eternal Father. We know from our, and by the way, when I say natural, I don't mean like the material universe. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean natural according to nature, i.e. the divine nature, not physical nature or the physical universe. All right, so there's some equivocation in terms of how we use the word nature there. We know from our previous studies that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only one Son. There's not many sons, right? There's one Son, and the Father is not the Son, neither is the Spirit the Son, and the Son is neither Spirit nor the Father. The Father is not the Spirit, and so on and so forth. There's a real distinction between the persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They really are distinct persons. There is only one Son. So in that sense, he is unique. He is the only Son. And so Jesus is called the only begotten Son, since there is no other. He's the only one. Right? There's not a fourth person in the Trinity that we could call, you know, in which case it'd be the quadrinity that we would call a Son or anything like that. So the Son is the only Son. Right? The Father, God the Father, has one Son, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternally begotten before all ages. Now, but what's, okay, so we get the exclusivity of Christ. That's pretty easy for all of us to grasp and ascend to. Of course, there's only one Jesus. Of course, there's only one Son of God. But what about this begotten business? Why is Christ called the begotten Son? Right? Because when we think about that, we tend to think in terms of creation or causation. And it tends to bother us when we think of the begottenness of the Son. And so we have to kind of do some work here to understand it. If we say the Son is begotten, some think, then it's like we're calling the Son a creature. We're implying that the Son was created at some point in time, that there was once a, like to use the words of Arius, there was once when the Son was not. Is that what we're saying? Is that what the Apostle John is saying? That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. That's how they use this language from the Bible, this only begottenness. It insinuates, they say, that Jesus is might be God-like, but there was a time at which he was not, and he was created. So they're neo-Arians in that sense. What should we make of John's application of begottenness to Jesus Christ? And to answer that question, we should ask, why is the Father called the Father? Let's back up a little bit and consider this in terms of the Trinity. What do we confess about the Trinity? Well, the first person of the Trinity is called the Father. That should be our first clue. When we ask the question, why is the Father called the Father? Indeed, we have to answer that the Father would not be a Father unless, of course, he had a Son. That the Father is the Father in virtue of him having a Son. But in virtue of what is the Son a Son? In other words, the Father and the Son are not merely two divine persons whom we happen to call Father and Son. I think we think about the Trinity like that sometimes. Well, since the Bible calls them Father, Son, and Spirit, that's just the names that we're to apply. And there really is, it's just nominalism, right? The Bible's just named them that way, so that's what we're going to call them. There's no really underlying reality behind why the Bible reveals God that way. But really, there is a reality that is behind that language in the Scriptures. Scripture's revealing God to us, right? Scripture's revealing God to us, and Scripture tells us in its revelation of God that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when we're looking at the Trinity, when we're looking at the Son specifically, we ask the question, why is the Father called the Father? The Father is called the Father because the Father has a Son. The Son is called the Son because the Son has a Father. You see the relation there. That's why they're called those names or those titles, because of that relation. And then you ask, of course, the question, well, what does it take to be a father? What does it take to be a son? What's the reality that makes a father a father and the son a son? That's the question. I mean, there is an actual reason explaining why they are called such, too. A son is a son to a father in one of two ways, right? A son is a son to a father in one of two ways. Either he's a son naturally, right? He came from him. He comes from his father or is begotten of him, or he is a son through adoption. Those are really the only two legitimate ways to be a son. Those are the only two lawful ways in which that kind of relation obtains, either natural begottenness or adoption. In Scripture, we learn that the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18. And our Lord declares plainly, I and the and my Father are one, in John chapter 10, verse 30. And then when you have those kinds of statements that identify, you know, Jesus and the Father as the same essence, that identification in essence between Father and Son, it rules out adoption. All right. So the Son is not a son in virtue of being adopted. Some people think that. Some people think that the reason the Son of God is called the Son of God is because at some point, God the Father adopted him as his son. That's not what we're talking about here. The language, especially in the Gospel according to John, rules that out. The Son is not a son in virtue of adoption. The Son is a son in virtue of a natural filiation or relation. John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And the sonship of the Messiah is declared as a present reality long before the incarnation. You have texts like Psalm 2:7 and Hebrews 5:5. You are my son, the Father says. Today I have begotten you. This happens and is declared as a reality before the incarnation ever took place in time. And so as the Catechism states, this must be a natural relation as opposed to an adoptive relation. Christ isn't the Son of the Father because he's been adopted. Christ is the Son of the Father eternally, relationally. The Son is originally the Son of the Father. Jesus is both one essence with the Father, but it is said he is also begotten of him. And this leaves us with no other choice but to conclude the doctrine of eternal generation. The Father and the Son are co-essential, consubstantial. They're of the same essence. Yet they're distinguished how? They're distinguished in virtue of this relation. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten. Right? So when we say there's something unbegotten in God, that's what we're talking about, the Father. Then we move and we say there's something begotten in God, then we're talking about the Son. And then we say, thirdly, there's something spirited in God. We're talking about the Father and the Son sending forth the Holy Spirit, or breathing forth the Holy Spirit, spirating the Holy Spirit. All of this happening as one eternal act. It's not happening in process. It's not happening in terms of motion. It's not happening in terms of causality. It's happening eternally. This is just God. These relations. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we move to our adoption. And I've kind of already hinted at this distinction already. But you have this language all over the place in John and implied elsewhere in the New Testament that Jesus is the only Son. So, in what sense do you appropriate the language in the text of Scripture that calls us sons as well? True believers, sons and daughters of God. If God only has one Son, how is it that we are sons also? The Son of God is the only begotten Son of God. And that's really been established in what's already been said, but Scripture also calls true believers sons. How can that be so? The language of the only or only begottenness clearly applies to the begottenness of the natural relation, right? The begottenness or the natural relation the Son has to His Father, right? This is a specific, unique relation that the Son has with His Father. This is the sense in which the Son is only or unique. He is the only eternally generated, consubstantial with the Father, and thus divine Son. But the Father has other sons and daughters who enter into that relation through an adoptive process, which we call regeneration. Right? This is what John speaks of when he writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, whom he begot also loves him who is begotten of him." 1 John 5:1. And then 1 Peter 1:3 speaks of this when it reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Then Paul in Romans 8:14 writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Right? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And then the very next verse, he goes so far as to refer to the indwelling Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage," again, to fear, "but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And then a few verses later, in verse 23, Paul writes, "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Catechism pulls this out in the second half of its answer to question 32. "We are but sons adopted of the Father by grace for His sake." In other words, we're not eternally begotten of the Father. That's only Jesus. That's only the eternally begotten Son of God, the unique Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are adopted by the Father through Jesus Christ, right? Through His Son, we have adoption by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by grace alone that one becomes a son of God. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast," Ephesians 2:8-9 say. And that's no arbitrary grace without explanation. There is an explanation behind that, because the Catechism says it's for His sake. Whose sake? The sake of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, Paul writes, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." And then in Ephesians 5:25, we have that oft-repeated and famous verse. We learn Christ gave Himself for His church. And so it's in virtue of Christ and His work that we've obtained this grace of adoption, resulting in our adoptive sonship or daughtership. Christ completes his work, and the completion of his work earns him the right and privilege of sending the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, the great Paraclete. This is what Jesus says, John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." And then again, two chapters later in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." In other words, only after Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father does Jesus then send the Spirit in this manner to his people. What does the Helper then do? What does the Holy Spirit then do to all those who receive him by God's grace? Romans 8:15, again, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, affects our adoption. Christ completes his work, earns rights to send the Spirit, ascends to the right hand of the Father, and then sends the Spirit upon all his elect. The Spirit then makes us adopted sons and daughters of God through regeneration and conversion. Now, before we close here this afternoon, I think that it'd be useful to cover 3 points of application. Number one, Jesus, our Lord, is the only begotten Son of God. This means there is only one Jesus. He is all exclusive. He shares his sonship, his uniqueness with none other. Since the first coming of Christ, there have been many so-called Christs. Jesus himself predicted this would be the case. "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will receive or deceive many," Matthew 24:5 says. So we know this has been going on perennially, right? That there have been many people. In fact, there was a false Messiah who arose not long after the ascent of the Lord Jesus Christ, who deceived many. All right, so there are several who have come since that time and this time, the present moment, that call themselves the Christ, that vie for the attention of people, deceiving them to make them think that they are messiahs. When we were living in California, I remember doing some street evangelism, and we would run across various cults all of the time, cults you've never heard of. And of course, they share certain similarities with, you know, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on. But one cult was called something like the Light of the World. The Light of the World. And this particular cult taught that Jesus had already come back in South Korea. And the South Korean guy is Jesus come in the flesh, and I, you know, there were people who would go back with them to their building or whatever, and they'd get baptized in the name of this gentleman who had claimed to be the Lord Jesus returned, right? And so this is a very real situation. This is something that happens all the time. And it's happened since Jesus has come the first time, and it happens to this very day. There's no lack of false Christs, false deliverers, false messiahs. In fact, anything, and it doesn't have to be anything explicit like that. It doesn't have to be an explicitly false messiah where they're actually claiming to be the Christ incarnate, returned. It doesn't have to be that obvious. It doesn't have to be that obvious. Anything you invest with such hopes of deliverance, of prosperity, of happiness, that is a false Christ. That's a false anointed one, a false hope leading to a false faith and ultimately leading you to your death. The only one who can guarantee such peace, security, lasting triumph over sin, suffering, death, and the devil is the Son of God, the only Son of God, the only Lord Jesus Christ, the one way, truth, and life, without whom no one will make it to the Father. There can only be one Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages. He shares his glory with none other. and it is to that one and only eternally begotten Son of God you must look, and to Him alone. Number two, there's only one way to be called a Son of God. There's only, in other words, there's one Son, and therefore there's only one way for a person to be adopted in Him. There's only one way to be called a Son of God. If you are not Jesus, you are not a Son of God, unless, of course, you are adopted by the Father through the Son of God. Unless you are a son in the Son. In other words, it is only in and through Christ that one receives the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 16, "And I will pray to the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever." It's only in Christ that we receive that. Christ is the one who sends the Spirit. And it's only those who receive the Spirit who are said to be adopted sons and daughters in Christ, because it is the Spirit that unites us to Christ. Titus 3, 5, and 6, "According to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." And those who have this Spirit are adopted into the family of God. And only those who have the Spirit. And the only way to have that Spirit is not like how Simon Magus thought you could get the Spirit. He thought that you could offer up some coin for Him. He tried to pay Peter, remember? He tried to pay Peter to get the Spirit so that he could do all the special apostolic, you know, miracles. And of course, Peter rebuked him. No, the way this Spirit is given is in and through Jesus Christ alone. If you're a son of God, you must be a son in the Son. If you're going to be adopted as a son, you must be adopted in and through Jesus Christ alone. Number three, and lastly, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes, "He," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "has delivered us," or actually this is the Father, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." So the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It's the power of darkness in which all those who are yet outside of Christ dwell under and revel within. If you're outside of Christ, you're in the domain of darkness. Don't let the sun outside fool you. It's bright out there. But you're in the domain of darkness. You're in the kingdom of darkness if you are yet without Christ. Those united to darkness rather than the light, or those who have been consigned to the judgment of the living Christ who will comprehensively judge the world on the last day. But the good news is this. The good news is that this only begotten Son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come in judgment, but He has come first to save sinners like you and like me. He has come to take captive those who are held captive by darkness. He's come to set the prisoners free. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And it is in the Son that you may be made sons and daughters of light." It is in the Son that you may be set free from the kingdom of darkness, from the domain of darkness, from Satan's kingdom, from your sin, from death, from the devil. It's in this Son. Jesus declares it to be so. He says in John 6:40, "And this is the will of Him who sent me." This is the will of my Father, He says, "that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That is the promise given to everyone who finds themselves in Jesus Christ, who are sons in the Son. It's a glorious doctrine, the doctrine of eternal begottenness, because it tells us that this Son is the only Son who is Son of the Father, who the Father has sent on our behalf to redeem us, a sinful, fallen people, that we would be worthy to stand in the presence of God. Who is worthy, brothers and sisters? Who is worthy, friends who are outside of Christ? Who is worthy? Not you, not me, none of us. And so, someone must be worthy. or we all perish. Someone must be worthy. Who is that someone? Must be the surety, the mediator, the very Son of the Father. Praise God for His beloved and eternally begotten Son, who He has sent into the world to save sinners like us. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for revealing such profound truths to us. You revealed Yourself to us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and You have revealed Your will to us, Your magisterial works, especially that of redemption. And so we thank You that You have revealed these things, these treasures, to such humble and miserable people as we are. And we pray, Lord, that we would receive them with faithful hearts, which we rely on You to give us. And we pray that those who are in our midst, who are yet outside of Christ, would be drawn to Christ, that the only begotten Son would make them sons and daughters of light. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.